right, good morning. Let's open up with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for loving us, for providing for our needs. We thank you for sustaining us this past week in our labors, in our recreation, in our relationships, in all the things that we do. You have clothed us, you have fed us. Father, you have supremely shown us your love in the sending of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that before the foundation of the earth, you had planned and would execute salvation on our behalf. We thank you for calling us out of darkness into light. And we thank you especially so today for this day that you've set apart for worship and rest. We ask that as we have come seeking to meet with you, be our highest good. Indeed, you are our highest good. And we pray that our hearts would be attentive to those things that you have for us in your word today. May our prayers and praises be honoring to you, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who enter the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And so he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, and all the people ran together to them on the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you look so intently at us as though by our power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith that comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people.' Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, 'In your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' To you first God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities." We come into chapter 3 following after the events of chapter 2. Remember that Peter has preached his first great sermon, the Sermon of Pentecost, where 3,000 souls were added to the church that day. That's a great and miraculous occurrence. It's well known probably in Jerusalem because they are, as we've seen at the end of chapter 2, gathered together. They're in the temple occasionally together. And now we see Peter and John going back to the temple to pray. Let's talk about this briefly just for a moment. So at this time, the temple is still standing. Participation in the Jewish liturgy was not a sin for them, even though the temple and really its main purpose was only to point us towards Christ. It was point towards the sacrifice of Christ. All of those things that were foreshadowed in the temple. And so we might say, and the writer of Hebrews certainly does say, that the temple and its service is obsolete. It's growing obsolete. That was the case for them. And yet it is not a sin. And for this season, the habit is not disdained. It's not condemned. Later we will see in Acts chapter 21 where James will tell Paul, go to the temple, be purified, pay your vows, and show that the Jews hear that you're a good Jew. So there was nothing fundamentally wrong with doing that at the time. But we do see, and I think this is probably the most important piece that I want to draw to your attention to, is they are going to the temple for prayer. This is what Jesus called the house of God. Remember when he ran out the money changers? What did he say? He said, you've made it into a den of thieves, but this is meant to be a house of prayer. And so they are using the temple in its appropriate context, in its appropriate way, to basically offer their requests unto God. And they go up to the hour of prayer in the ninth hour, which for us is about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So this is later in the afternoon where they're going up to the temple to pray. The circumstances is in verses 2 through 4, where we see a well-known, at least to the reader, and this is what I meant before about Scripture, being for us, but not necessarily to us. So this would have been well known to the reader, probably would have been well known to Theophilus. He probably heard this story about a beggar who had been taken to the gate every day to beg alms. This is a man who's basically been lame from his birth, and his friends or whoever's been carrying him to the gate as people coming through, and he's begging alms. He can't work. This is what he has to do. And he's going there every day, and he's well known because people are going to see him in just a minute, as we've already read. But he sees Peter and John coming into the temple and asks them for alms. Rather than, now, I don't know about your experience, but when you go places and you see beggars, a lot of times, what do? We don't want to make eye contact with them because they're expecting something. As soon as we lock eyes with them, they're like, oh, you're gonna give me something. And so a lot of times we kind of shield our eyes. Peter and John don't do that. He's asking for alms, and Peter looks right at him. And then he says, look at us. Put your attention right here. So the man, what does he expect? Okay, you ready? I'm ready to receive something. I'm ready to receive a gift. I'm ready to receive a gift. And so it tells him to fix his attention on them. So he complies. The man complies. He looks at him. Verse 5, so he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Well, of course. But then Peter says something really interesting. I don't have any money. I don't have any gold. I don't have anything in the way that you're expecting. You're expecting one thing. I'm going to give you something else. In fact, you don't know it yet, but it's going to be far better than money. You don't just need this. You need something even more so. Now, what's really fascinating to me is that in this story, we never learn the man's name. He's just the man. He seems to become a convert, but he's not mentioned as a notable in the church. Now, there may be a reason for this. I do think it is kind of compelling to think about, well, would you want to be known as the guy who was the beggar and become kind of a sideshow? Let's go see the guy who was healed. And if you're that guy, you don't really want the attention, do you? You don't really want the attention. And so Scripture deflects from the man for obviously another purpose, but I think there's other purposes as well as to deflect, because I think that the man, if he was converted, which I have no reason to doubt that he wasn't, or that he was, that he would not want that attention. But Peter says, what I do have, I will give you. What did the Lord Jesus say? Give as you have been given to. Share. Be generous with your gifts. Peter does the same thing. I don't have money, but here's what I do have. I'm going to tell you to stand up in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Stand up. This is very much like what Christ did, is it not? I command you to stand up. I command you to do this. Jesus healed in a lot of different ways, but in this case, Peter is authoritatively in his office giving a gift that he is authorized to give, and has the power to do so by the Holy Spirit, which he's going to explain in just a moment. Peter takes him by the right hand, and as he stands him up, the man's legs and ankles are strengthened. This is a man who's never walked. You ever watch children when they learn how to walk? It takes them a while to do it. This man knew what to do. His legs knew what to do. See, creation responds when God speaks. And God is speaking, by the way, through the apostles. Creation is not just some dumb thing. When God says, let there be light, it becomes light. That's it. Creation responds. Here, let your legs be strengthened. Get up and walk. And his legs stand him up. He stands up. Now, the other comment I want to make here before moving on is that from an outsider, from an unbelieving perspective, Peter has called upon the name of Jesus of Nazareth, a condemned criminal. That's whose name he's calling upon. This is what is so irritating and will be irritating to the authorities. This is the guy that we crucified. We'll talk about this here in just a moment. Rise in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. The guy that was crucified and condemned a few months ago, that I probably had a hand in? Yeah, that guy. But he's more than just that guy. And that's the basis of what Peter's preaching is going to be in just a minute. So Peter takes him up by the hand. He's strengthened. He's rejoicing. He's leaping. He's walking. He's praising God. He's probably calling out. I can imagine one minute he's trying out his legs, and the next minute he's jumping up and down. And he's saying, look what God has done. Look what God has done. He's holding on to Peter and John. He's holding on to them. And the people recognize it. The people recognize it. Now, as I said a minute ago about the man himself, the circumstances are very similar, at least in my mind, to John chapter 9, where the disciples and Christ are walking around and they see a man born blind. And what do the disciples ask? Did this man sin or did his parents sin for this reason, for why he's blind? And what was Jesus' answer? Neither. Neither. He's this way so that God's great works can be manifest in his life. Very much same way to this man. We are far less attentive to the circumstances of why he's that way. We're far less attentive to his background story because that's not really the point. The point is that a notable miracle's done on a known person, this known beggar that's been sitting at the beautiful gate, which, by the way, is the name of the gate. The gate beautiful is just it's the name of one of the gates there going into the temple. He's well known, and they see this happening. Verse 9, and all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew, verse 10, that it was he who sat begging alms. This is the same guy. We've seen him every day that we're here. Maybe twice a day, however often I'm in the temple. This is the guy. The guy who's been, from birth, for years, lame, is now leaping and walking. And who's he with? He's with Peter and John. Who are Peter and John? Well, outwardly, they're simply fishermen. But we know them as apostles. We know them as emissaries and ambassadors, apostles of our Lord Jesus, by whose name they have called healing. So this attention to this great miracle is to do what? Well, this is what I said before about miracles. The point of miracles is to point us to something else. Peter's getting ready to open his mouth again and preach. This now becomes the occasion to say, look at us. He's doing the same thing, really, to the people indirectly that he just did to the man. Give this your attention. God says, look what I'm doing. I'm doing a miracle. I'm doing a notable thing. I'm doing an unusual thing. I'm doing a miraculous thing. What follows, you need to pay attention to. Because the miracle is a small thing. The more important thing is the word that's going to follow from it. That message that's going to come from Peter, from the Holy Spirit, through Peter. So continuing on through verse 11, this section is broken up in my Bible in a little strange place. Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, and all the people ran together to them on the porch, or in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. They are greatly amazed. They're filled with wonder. They're filled with amazement. Let's ask a question. How many miracles did Christ do that amazed people? A lot. Many. How many of them ended up staying with him? Very few. Being amazed is not enough. I was considering as I was preparing for this lesson that I've been amazed by many things in my life. I'll use a very pop culture example of this. Maybe you haven't had this experience. I've had this experience. You go, you're going to go see a movie. You plop down your money. You sit down in a theater and you're amazed and dazzled for 2 hours on the big screen. All these things happening. Just whatever movie you can think of is this great spectacle. And you're amazed. It's like, wow, this is amazing. On the way home, I wondered why I spent $15 and 2 hours of my life in the theater, because I largely forgot the amazement. Okay, that was fun for a bit, I guess. But you see how quickly amazement can disappear? Being in wonder sometimes, it's a flash in the pan. There's an enduring message here. It's not just enough to be amazed. It's not just enough to be, oh, that's great. And then we lose our enthusiasm. It can be like a couple. A man and a woman coming together, and they're just amazed at each other. But then they got to figure out they got to learn how to live together. You know, we have that phrase, the honeymoon is over. That's not a discouragement, by the way. It's just simply reality. And if you've been married for any length of time, you know. You have to live with another sinner. Your husband's a sinner. Your wife's a sinner. You have to figure out how to make that work. And so some of the luster comes off, but in some respects it becomes deepened because you have a greater appreciation. It's amazement of a different kind. This is the amazement of this is interesting. Wow. Can you distract us? Because that's what they were doing with Jesus. Just the previous several years, people following around just looking for a sign. Show us a sign. What did Herod say to Jesus? Do something. Perform. And of course, Jesus wouldn't do that. That was not the point of miracles. I'm not a traveling showman. He was drawing attention to himself through miracles to prove, to validate that which God was saying through him. Those are the miraculous events. That's the point of miracles, is to point us back to what God is saying to us. And this is what Peter is going to do in this moment as well. So for the moment, it is just a spectacle. It is amazing, they say. They are greatly amazed. And yet, it is just for this moment. Now, the rest of the chapter follows Peter's sermon. And it's a very different sermon, by the way, than the first sermon. And that's okay. But I do want to look at the sermon in brief here. First statement that Peter makes in verse 12 is, so when Peter saw it, that everyone's amazed, he responded to the people and said, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us as though by our power or godliness we had made this man walk?" Why are you looking at us? We're just men. Now, Peter is somewhat, I think, asking that question rhetorically because he knows the miracle is to be pointed elsewhere. The point of this spectacle, the point of this amazing thing that's happened is to do what? Draw their attention to the first thing that he says. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus. This same God that you worship, that's why they're here. They're at the temple. This same God glorified his servant Jesus. He connects now their faith, or at least what they think is their faith. We'll talk about that more detail here in just a moment. But God is glorifying, to honor, to praise, to revere, whom you did what? Whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. Talk about putting salt in the wound. The person that you gave up, the person that Pilate wanted to free, you delivered up to be healed. That's the name in who has just healed this man, in his name. he continues. But you denied the Holy One, verse 14, and the just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life. That might be read originator, progenitor of life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. So what does he do here? He's calling out their specific sins. Our confession talks about confessing our sins in the chapter on repentance, repenting from our sins, particular sins particularly, meaning that we're not just repenting of sin generically. Yeah, I know I'm a sinner. That's not good enough. Your sin and my sin needs to be repented of particularly. My sin of anger, my sin of lust, my sin of maybe I'm lazy, my sin of, you know, fill in the blank, whatever that ends up being. For them, their sin that Peter is putting his finger on, that the Holy Spirit is putting his finger on, is what? You're murderers. You killed the Christ. You killed the one that God sent to you. Now, he's going to continue on. I'm just stopping here to make a point here. He's calling out their specific sins, not just, hey, repent and feel good about yourself. No, you sinned. They needed to hear this. That generation was specifically culpable. Now, it is true that our sins, the sins of the church in particular, the sins of the world, were put on our Lord Jesus at the cross. God's judgment was taken on him. And we have redemption in him. We have mercy. We get his righteousness as that exchange. God, when he looks at us, he sees Christ. He sees that Christ has taken upon that penalty. But for this generation in particular, they needed to hear, you're the one who crucified him. You denied the Holy One. You denied the Just One. Pilate was ready to let him go. I mean, how embarrassing. The Roman governor knew better than you did, is what he's implying. He knew. He is calling them to repent of their specific, particular sins. He continues on in verse 16. And his name, this resurrected one, by the way, we're witnesses of his resurrection, so he really is alive. He was crucified. He really was dead. But he's now really, really alive. We're testifying to that. This is why this miracle is drawing your attention to this. In his name, Jesus' name, through faith in that name has made this man well. Now, most of the commentaries that I've read on this particular verse suggest very strongly not, and it's less emphasizing the man's faith as it is Peter's faith. Peter's faith is on display. Peter is acting in faith. Because remember, Peter is not divine. Peter is simply an apostle. He's a man. When Cornelius comes to him, remember when Peter walked in the house and Cornelius fell down before him, he said, yeah, stand up. You don't worship men. We don't worship creatures. So Peter is deflecting here. But I think that the emphasis here is on less on the healed man's faith and more so on the faith of Peter and John in particular, which is given to them as a grace. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in presence of you all. So faith is a gift. Faith has granted us the ability to do this. It's faith in his name. When you see us, yes, we're the guys healing him, but you need to look back behind us, as it were, and see the living Christ. That's whose name we're preaching. That's by whose name this man has been healed. Look at Christ. So interestingly, the man, Peter says, look at me. Peter says, why are you looking at us? Look at Christ. They're pointing him to Christ. This, by the way, is what we would say about any preaching. We preach Christ. We're revealing Christ. Scripture reveals Christ. Now, it's going to be revealed in different ways throughout different pieces of Scripture. Right? It's not going to be revealed in the same way. And that's why the work of the preacher and the teacher is not whether Christ is revealed, it's how Christ is revealed. So it's never going to be quite the same way, but all roads lead to Christ. They lead to this risen Christ. Part of their office as apostles, both to testify of the truth that God did raise him from the dead and that God is doing, in fact, a great work there in Israel. You should take note. He was preached before, by the way. This Peter is referring back to his earlier time. So this is not unknown to you because 3,000 have been saved and set apart. And we see them starting to set themselves apart. We're going to see this even more so. Now he continues on, and if there's not enough salt in this wound already for them, he continues on in verses 17 and 18. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did your rulers. Okay, so if you're feeling small, if you're a first century Jew and you're in this crowd, you're probably feeling pretty small. At least you should be. And many did, by the way. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But you did it in ignorance. But, verse 18, those things which God foretold by the mouth of all of his prophets that Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Scripture must be fulfilled. Now, he doesn't wipe away their culpability. He doesn't remove and say, well, because it was all foreordained, it's all okay. He doesn't do that. God ordained that it would happen. God fulfilled that it would happen. You are still culpable and liable. And I know you did in ignorance. Now, I do want to stop here just for a moment, because I pointed this out before. These are people who know the Scriptures. These are covenant people. He's going to go on to say this in just a minute. These are covenant people. They've had the promises. They've got the prophets. I mean, they've got Abraham as their father. I mean, how much better can you get than that? And yet, what does he call them? After all the centuries and all of their lives, they've been reading Scripture, what does he call them? You're ignorant. You didn't know the Scriptures. You didn't know that God was doing this. You were ignorant. You were blind to this. I would suggest to you that many Christians who've been in the church a long time are ignorant of God's promises. We go to church. We are no different and no better in some respects than the first century Jews who lived, who have all this history, and we've completely ignored the substance. This is the accusation of Peter. And it is an accusation. I know you did it in ignorance. That's not a, you know, we may be, there might be culpable ignorance, right? Where we say, well, yeah, we didn't know, or maybe there's culpability or less culpability in some areas. But in this area, he's not really giving them a pass at all. Your rulers did it. You did it. God foretold that it would happen this way, but that doesn't excuse your ignorance. But then he gets to the punchline here, as it were, or the main point of his sermon in verses 19 through 21. Repent, therefore, and be converted. You may have Abraham as your father, but you need to repent. You need to repent and be converted. You need to do something different than what you've been doing. That's exactly what John the Baptist was doing. Repent. Repent. There's one that's coming. I'm baptizing you with water. But there's one who's going to come baptize you with fire, the Holy Spirit. That's this day. The Lord Jesus obviously was that man, and now the apostles are carrying on that ministry. Repent of your sins, be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Coming to the temple does not blot out your sins. It only covers them temporarily. You need your sins permanently blotted out. I mean, I can't hardly not read this just because of our own reading of Scripture to say what? Your sacrifices, your priests, all this stuff is not really blotting out your sins. Only Christ can do that. That's what all of the temple and all of its service, all of the Levitical pieces were pointing to the Lord Jesus and his work. And Peter's preaching this in the midst of the temple while this is still going on. The writer of Hebrews says the same thing. Every day the priest is doing this, but it's really not doing anything because Christ has already done these things. He's accomplished all these things. Your sins may be blotted out. So that, in the middle of verse 19, the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before. And I think this is not just Acts 2 before. I think this was throughout Scripture. Christ was preached to you. You just didn't know it. You weren't hearing. You didn't have ears to hear. You didn't have eyes to see. God needs to stir us up. God needs to stir up, and he does stir up. He will stir up. This is why preaching will be successful, not because men are going to be successful at it, but because God is going to do his work through it. It continues, well, the times of refreshing may come from the Lord's presence. You don't have that now. I mean, this is kind of like the Ephesians 2 list of saying, well, you were separate from the covenant and you were out, and he's talking to Gentiles, but here he's talking to first century Jews who should have had all of those privileges, all of those rights, in some respects by birth, we might say. But you need refreshing. You need to be converted. You need to have your sins blotted out. And that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets, since the world began. So since the beginning, God has been preaching this message to you, and now is the time, now is the occasion by which you should hear, repent, and believe. Now, what is interesting to me, and should be interesting to you, well, maybe I'll ask it a question. What is interesting about Peter's preaching up to this point? Anybody notice anything odd about his preaching at this point? Compared to the first sermon, let's say, that he preached in Acts chapter 2. What has he not done yet? He's not quoted one verse of Scripture. He's not quoted one Bible verse. He's not quoted one specific Bible verse at all in his preaching. This is the meat and potatoes of his preaching. But he doesn't reference it. What is he doing? He's doing it by inference. He's assuming that they have some familiarity with Scripture. He doesn't have to quote. It's not quite the same thing. I still chuckle a bit at the writer of Hebrews. And somewhere in the Psalms it says this. And somewhere it says this. And somewhere it says that. Right? It assumes that the reader has a familiarity with Scripture. I'll say that 10 times. But Peter hasn't quoted a direct Scripture the way that he did in the first one. In the first one, he quotes from Joel 2, then he moves to Psalm 16, and then he moves to Psalm 110. And he puts all these things together. I'm not going to rehash all that. You heard that last time. But here he hasn't quoted one single direct verse of Scripture at this point. But he gets to the end of his sermon, as it were, and tells them, you need to repent and you need to believe. Now he does, again, it's heavily implied. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, that's the God that you purport to worship, but you don't really know what he's doing now. God was doing something back then with the prophets, but now he's doing something now that he wants you to pay attention to. Hence the miracle, hence my preaching. So he's expositing kind of this recent history, redemptive history we might call it, it is, in light of this healing. This healing is now, it sets the stage for what? You need to hear what I'm saying. You need to hear the message of Jesus Christ. You need to repent from your sins. You need to believe. And this message at the end of verse 21 has been since the beginning of history. Since the world began. Now in verse 22, he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 19, but he doesn't do so verbatim. He changes up a few things. He gets the general gist. That's okay. You've probably done the same thing. If you miss a word in Scripture, it's probably not going to be the end of the world, as long as we're not leaving out the really important stuff. But the apostles here is not quoting Scripture to say, you get the gist. Deuteronomy 18, and he gets the main point. The main point is what? The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. Who's writing this? This is Moses. So like me, God is going to raise up a prophet. Now what is significant about this is that this is at the end of Moses' life. This is a recapitulation of the law. They're now standing on the edge. They're getting ready to go in. The Old Testament church is getting ready to go into the land. And Moses is recapitulating all that's happened to them. And in chapter 18, you need a prophet. There will be many prophets that will come, but you need a prophet, capital P, not just small p prophets. Because those guys are going to come and they go and they're going to die. But you need a prophet like me, but better than me. And that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews says. Moses was great, Christ is greater. This is what Peter says, the same thing. By extension, I think, he's doing the same thing. Like Moses, but then he goes on. Well, let's finish 23. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. This is serious business. This is Scripture that they should have known. And they probably did know to some degree, but didn't quite know what it meant. Now they do. Peter's telling them what it means. We can say from apostolic authority that Deuteronomy 18 is talking about Christ. Just like we can say from Joel 2 that Joel 2 is describing Pentecost. And just like we can say Psalm 16 was talking about the resurrection of Christ. And just like we can say Psalm 110 is referring to Christ. All of these passages that the apostles are quoting give us confidence that the Old Testament is in fact preaching Christ. And now, because of the Holy Spirit, even passages where they don't quote, we can go back and see. There's Christ. There he is. There he is in the Old Testament. The Old Testament, unfortunately, is such a closed book to many Christians today, and it's very unfortunate that that's the case. But you do realize that first century preaching was almost exclusively based on the Old Testament. There was no the New Testament was in the process of being written. They preached Christ from the Old Testament. We should be able to do that as well today. Well, I've got some competition this morning. It's okay. So he quotes from Deuteronomy 18. He uses it very effectively. And then in verse 24, he continues on that like Moses, Samuel, and all that followed him foretold these days. All the prophets from Samuel and those who followed him. That doesn't mean that there were no prophets after Moses before Samuel. I think what he's referring to, and I think this is a fair reading, that Samuel was really the institutor of what came to be known as the school of the prophets. And there was a tradition that followed all the way until the destruction of Jerusalem, the school of prophets that followed from Samuel. And every time they wrote and spoke, they were talking about Christ. Now, I taught this a number of years ago when I taught on Kings. I would remind you in Samuel that the school of the prophets, it is more than coincidental. I think it's actually deliberate that the school of the prophets arises as the king is coming into view. Because the earthly king is not the show. The real king is coming, and that's what they're prophesying about. That's exactly what Peter's saying. Is that they're talking, they've been talking about Christ coming for years and years and years and years. As many have also spoken, have also foretold these days. So not only Moses, but all the other prophets have done the same thing. Verse 25, he connects them to their own heritage. You are sons of the prophets. This is a compliment. This is a good thing. He's not deriding them for it at all. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers. And then he quotes from Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, or how we would have in our English Bibles. And in your seed, this is to Abraham, in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Guess what? Genesis 12, 3 is talking about Christ. That seed, that blessing, that's Jesus. That promise was given to Abraham. Now, we've already seen this in the Gospels. You're familiar where Jesus says what? Abraham, he rejoiced to see my day coming. Wait. You're not 50 years old and Abraham rejoices to see you? How is that possible? Well, that's because before Abraham was, I am. I mean, this was Jesus' own statement. This is why they were so incensed. But here Peter makes the same argument. You are sons of the prophets. You are sons of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, this belongs to you. All the families of the earth are going to be blessed. In verse 26, I think he anticipates Gentile work, even though it's not visible yet. Christ, remember, has given them a commission to go out all the way to the other ends of the world. But we're not there yet. Right now, we're still in Jerusalem. But I think he's anticipated when he says, first he quotes from Genesis 12:3, all the families of the earth will be blessed, not just all the families of Israel, but all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. And, verse 26, to you first. This is why Paul can say salvation comes to what? To the Jew first and then to the Gentile. Why? Because they had the scriptures from the beginning. They had the promises. They don't take priority because they have something special per se in themselves. It's because God granted them that promise. He gave them scripture. He gave them the covenant. He gave them all of that administration. Where in the world in the Old Testament was God speaking except but Israel? Nowhere. That's where he was speaking. You have a great privilege, Peter tells his audience. To you first, God having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you. Despite the fact that you crucified him, despite the fact that you denied the Holy One, Jesus wants to bless you. This is why when we hear messages of judgment, they should be accompanied by messages of grace. God hates sin. God hates sinners. But he also freely offers the gospel. Jesus wants to bless us. Jesus has blessed us. But when we preach the gospel to the unbeliever, Jesus does want to bless you. Sent him to bless you in turning away. It's not just an unconditional, we talk about unconditional election. I don't want to get into that. But he's saying here, in turning away every one of you from your iniquity. So it's not automatic. You have to repent of your sins. It does come with a condition. Your salvation does have conditions, by the way. If you don't repent and believe, it's not yours. I mean, that is a condition. Now, the bad news is we can't do that on our own. The good news is Christ has done that for us. Christ gives us a heart to believe. You should pray for that all the time. The older I get, that becomes, I begin to lose focus on some of the other things I'm going to be praying for. It's like, Lord, just save me. That's what I need. All the other stuff seems to be kind of off in the peripheral. The stuff that fascinated me as a much younger man has become less fascinating as I get older. The old cage stage of Calvinist, right? You get a Calvinist and you've got to lock those guys up because they're going to go do some damage. And I'm interested in other things, but turning away every one of you from your iniquities. Now, in the couple minutes I have left, I do want to talk about John chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, because this is actually the conclusion of this particular section, because it kind of draws these elements together, and I'm not going to cover it again next week, but look at the first four verses of chapter 4. We'll just read it very quickly. Now, as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them, and they put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So in the middle of this preaching, Peter is expositing Scripture now for them in a very limited sense. The other thing I would point out to you is that the Word of God, it doesn't matter whether we're quoting, you know, Psalm 119 or you know, the very shortest psalm or the very shortest verse. God's Word is going to have its effect. We don't have to preach, and I need to quote, you know, from 75 different passages of Scripture. That's not what the apostles do. That Word has great power, even in its small form. So in the middle of this, he's preaching. The priest, the captain of the temple, the Sadducees, they are all alarmed at the preaching of Jesus and the resurrection. Why? Well, you know why. They had a hand in his death. So they are alarmed. And so they put them into custody until the next day. They're not going to have a trial at night. They actually did kind of believe, at least at this point, some semblance of law to some degree. We need to lock these guys up. We're going to deal with them tomorrow, which is what we're going to talk about next week. And they do so. However, verse 4. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. Now, whether this is 2,000 in addition to the 3,000, and the number is total 5,000, or whether it's another additional 5,000, doesn't really matter, because we'll just take the lower number and assume that 2,000 more people are converted. 2,000 more people are converted by this miracle. Now, I want you to notice something, because this is kind of what we're going to see as a pattern throughout the book. The apostle, the preachers, they get run out, they get locked up. What happens to the Word of God? It continues to go. It's not stopped. The book ends this way. Paul's in jail, preaching is still happening. Word of God is still going out. So our outward circumstances doesn't stop what God is doing. At all. In fact, as we're going to see in just a minute, next week, we're going to see that it becomes the motivation for even more boldness. And so the Word of God has its effect in this case. Some men are hardened, many are converted. So the Word of God is not imprisoned or restrained, even though men might be. All right, I'm out of time. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the testimony of the book of Acts, which encourages our faith. We thank you for the boldness of Peter and John, who did not have boldness in and of themselves. They were empowered by the Holy Spirit. We thank you for their faithful work and testimony and drawing men away from themselves and pointing them to Christ. They do so even now in the Scriptures. We pray that as we have come together today to worship, and especially in the next hour, we ask that you would be in our midst, that you would make our praises honoring to you, and that you would be exalted in all that we say and do. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.